Please open your Bibles to the 66th Psalm using your pew Bible. You will find this on page 513. While you're turning there, let me just ask you as well to be praying for the General Assembly of our denomination that will be meeting this coming week in Virginia Beach as the elders of the church will be meeting to deliberate on the affairs of the church. Well, let us now give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Psalm 66, to the chief musician, a song, a psalm. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net and laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals. With the sweet aroma of rams, I will offer bulls with goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, now we turn our faces towards the holy book, and we pray that you would shine light not only upon the sacred page, but through it, that you would shine your light in our minds and in our hearts, that we might understand the meaning of the psalmist, and indeed that we might see him who is the object of the psalms, even Jesus Christ, through whom you have wrought mighty things for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. It's very popular today for Christians to speak about spirituality. That's become something of a catchword in our times. And by the term spirituality, people tend to refer to the life of the soul before God. Now, many Christians will attest to a lack of spirituality, a mechanical approach to their faith so that it fails to impact their hearts. Well, if you have that problem, and I suppose some of us will, one approach, one remedy is to delve into the book of Psalms. Because the book of Psalms is given by God as a guide for the heart, for life and faith and worship. And by means of these sacred poems and songs that he himself inspired, the Holy Spirit would take the Christian by the hand and to lead him, to lead her through every experience and every emotion in the life of faith and communion with God. Now, Psalm 66 is not one of the psalms that is a petition for divine help and deliverance. We've studied many psalms that were that kind of prayer. Here we have a true song. This is a worship song that involves the believer's witness about God to others. Some scholars think this may have been a psalm to be sung in the temple or perhaps earlier in the tabernacle services, it might have invited a chorist and antiphonal soloist. Perhaps even the king, some think, would have had his part to sing. We don't know exactly how that was. But we do know this, and Psalm 66 shows it, that the heart that desires to praise the Lord always wants company. Isn't that right? Whenever you find yourself desiring that God would be praised, you desire that other people would praise him and that they would join you, that you would praise him together. And that's why the psalmist summons us in verse 5, come and see what God has done. In fact, he calls to everyone in verse 8, bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. And like the psalmist here, the witness of Christians ought to be aimed ultimately at drawing others to worship our God because of his awesome saving deeds in Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament will often present the Jewish people of old as being very hostile to outsiders, and even of abhorring the idea that those Gentile outsiders would come to know God and that they would have a place to actually worship him. You think about Jonah. God commissioned Jonah, said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. He said, no, I don't want to go there. I hate them. I don't want them to know about you. I don't want them to be saved. In fact, when God did save them, he resented it. And that is, in fact, the attitude that we often find of the ancient Jewish people in the Old Testament. Well, a very different spirit than that is breathed through the book of Psalms. The Psalms will often call all peoples to come and praise the Lord. In fact, Psalm 66 is a very notable example of that. Look at verse 1. It begins with a universal call to worship. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. You see, since Israel's God is in fact the God over all the earth, well, it's fitting that everyone would know and worship the Lord. Now, according to the Bible, the chief problem of mankind is that we don't want to do that very thing. We do not desire to worship the Lord. This is at the very heart of the sinful state of mankind. Do not fall into the error of thinking that sin is only the transgression of rules. Oh, that is sin. But Paul tells us in that very important first chapter of Romans that at the very heart of sinful rebellion is a refusal to give honor to God, a refusal to live in thanks unto him. Paul says they did not honor him as God. Oh, they know God. You have to know God. You live in the world that God has made. Don't say you don't know God. The very creation testifies that you're bombarded with the knowledge of God. Paul says God has made the creation reveal him plainly. And yet man and sin has suppressed that knowledge in unrighteousness, not honoring God or giving thanks to him, preferring instead to make their own gods, to serve their own purposes. That's Paul's summation of the heart of sin. Now, since mankind rejects the lesser, although still potent, but the lesser revelation of creation to God, the Lord has, for that reason, commissioned his people to summon the world to him by proclaiming his word. And that's what we see in Psalm 66, the proclamation of God's word to summon mankind to worship God. Now, this opening stanza in verses 1 to 4 therefore makes some important points about the worship that all people should render to God. First, the psalmist notes that worship, and let me say how counterintuitive this is to us today, but he notes that worship should be prompted by awareness of God's terrifying power. Verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Now, young people today like to use the word awesome. It means neat. It means cool. That's not what the psalmist means. He means terrible. Or terrifying. Here's the King James Version, I think is better. It says, how terrible art thou in thy works, verse 3. And that emphasis cuts across the grain of many Christians today who hesitate to present God to others as an object of fear and dread. Think of all the natural disasters we've been dealing with very lately. Earthquakes and tsunamis and these terrible tornadoes and hurricanes, and they are terrible things. We mourn for those who suffer. And so many Christians will want to deny or at least downplay any involvement on God's part. Don't think God's involved. He's, after all, only the sovereign ruler over the entire heavens and the earth. Now, the Bible not only does not downplay God's sovereignty. But the Bible takes the exact opposite approach. It not only admits God's involvement, but declares God's total sovereignty over these terrible events as a reason why every one of us should fear him, should end our rebellion against him, and should bow and yield the knee to this terrible sovereign God. Psalm 29 is an example. Psalm 29 describes gale force winds ripping through Palestine, churning up the waves on the sea and shattering the cedars of Lebanon. And David responds by praising God. The voice of the Lord is over the water. He says, that's who you're seeing revealed by the fury of that storm. The voice of the Lord is over the water. The God of glory thunders. Psalm 29, 3. Psalm 46, 8 likewise celebrates how God has brought desolations upon the earth. Now at this point, some people will say, yes, Pastor, but that's the Old Testament. And things are different in the New Testament. You know, they're nicer. And in the New Testament, we don't talk about God that way. Oh, really? Well, let's consult the Lord Jesus Christ. A tragedy took place near Jerusalem. The Tower of Siloam fell, and it crushed and killed many people. It was a dreadful event, and they did what people do today. They went to Jesus, the rabbi. They said, explain this. How can this happen if what you're saying about God is true? I don't know if you ever heard Jesus answer, but it's very telling. Jesus did not say, well, let's not be blaming God and, you know, God's good things and all this sort of thing. Jesus said this, unless you repent, you will likewise all perish. That's what Jesus said. He says, listen, what you need to worry about is not what's going on with those people, but whatever was happening with them, you yourself as a sinner stand in a righteous condemnation before God. And you should fear that unless you should be saved by him, something worse will happen to you. That was Jesus' answer, Luke 13, 5. William Plummer comments, take from the Bible its awful doctrines, and from Providence its terrible acts, and the whole system under which God has placed us would be emasculated. Well, any idea of a revelation of God and a witness and a faith that does not involve the fear of the awesome terror of God is not a biblical system, not a biblical faith, or biblical witness. Last fall, many of you will know, I had the privilege of going to visit our missionaries, that great work going on in northern Peru, the church planting work, and I had a day off, and I went to the Moche ruins outside the modern city of Trujillo, and I went into the Moche Temple of the Moon. That's a pre-Incan civilization. They've done wonderful excavations, and they have their main temple pretty much excavated and on display. And you cannot help but notice when you enter the Temple of the Moon of the Moche that on the inner walls are these massive mosaics, still very visible, showing an angry and terrible God. Now, many Christians, I think, will be tempted to dismiss the Moche and say, well, you know, these were primitive people who had a primitive religious sense of dread. Well, I would certainly admit that the Moche had in many ways corrupted and certainly an incomplete knowledge of God. But insofar as they looked at nature around them and they saw how dangerous it was and they feared the darkness and they realized the dread of death, insofar as they drew the conclusion from that, that the God who obviously made this all is angry with the rebellious people on the earth, they were right. It's very interesting that that temple was built, the whole system was an atonement center. That was very dreadful, not knowing the gospel, not knowing how to be saved. They tried to make human sacrifices. What an abomination, in order to atone for sin. The fact that they didn't work is why they had to make so many. And yet they rightly understood the terror of the living God. The New Testament says what a dreadful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this makes the very point of the psalmist in verse 3. He says, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Now, people may say you don't see much of that today. People don't seem to cringe before God. People sin high-handedly. People say all kinds of blasphemous and arrogant things about God, and they just go laughing. Well, they don't do it forever. Even before death or the return of Jesus, the wind blows, the storm strikes, the lightning comes, and they cringe at just a single manifestation of the wrath of the Almighty God as it is revealed. In this sense, the psalmist is right in verse 4 when he says that all the earth worships you. He's not meaning that everyone adores God as they ought, but they're forced to acknowledge and cringe before him at many times because of his terrible, wrathful power. That's the first thing we see here about the witness of God in Psalm 66. Now, secondly, John Calvin asserts that by noting enemies who cringe before God, the psalmist is also implying a contrast with respect to the worship of those who know his love and his mercy. A contrast, Calvin says, with the voluntary homage which God's people yield as they are attracted by the sweet influences of his grace. You see, there are those who don't know God. All they know is that something's wrong, that God must be angry, and they cringe at the only relation they have to God. But there are others who have learned his mercy and salvation. And their desire is above that, that God should be praised, not only in fear, but also in joy for the glory of his majesty. And that's what we see in verse 2. Sing the glory of his name. Now, the name of God is all that he is and all that he represents and all that he does. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Now, this points out that the goal of our worship is that God's name should be exalted on the earth. That is the purpose for which we should gather. You may say, no, Pastor, the primary purpose of the worship service is the evangelization of the lost. Well, praise God that a biblical worship service will evangelize. That is a true and blessed byproduct of true worship. But it is not the goal of worship. We are not here for the outside world. We are primarily here for God, that he would be displayed and exalted, and our hearts should come in that way. You may say, no. The purpose of worship is to edify the believers. I come to church wanting to get something out of it. And well, you should. You're wise to do so. And that, too, is a wonderful byproduct of worship. But your and my edification is not the purpose for which we are here. It is that God would be declared and known and glorified in his splendor and majesty. That is the purpose of our worship. Now, moreover, notice that the psalmist urges that not only should worship glorify God, but because of its subject and its content, that the worship itself should be glorious. Sing the glory of his name, give to him glorious praise. The worship itself should partake of the glory of him who is worshiped. Now, doesn't that exhortation rebuke so much casual worship of God today, the true point of which seems to be to observe worldly preferences rather than to display the beauty, truth, holiness, and grace of God? Eric Lane writes, "The manner in which he is praised should correspond to the matter for which he is being praised. Since God has revealed the glory of his name, his praise should be glorious." Well, thirdly, the psalmist urges musical worship as ideal for glorifying God's name. Verses 2 and also verse 4, sing the glory of his name. All the earth worships you and sing praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Now, the word for sing here is not only vocal music, but it includes all manner of musical worship, including the skillful playing of instruments. I think what a shame it is, what a travesty even, to say of the Psalms that that belongs to a different worship times. My friends, the Psalm, the chief singer of the Psalms is the Messiah of the Psalms. This is the worship book of the covenant of grace, people of God, Old and New Testaments. And given this frequent emphasis, not here, but all through the Psalms, often even mentioning musical instruments, that warrants us, I think it urges us, to labor in providing musical excellence for our worship. The music that we gather together to offer to God ought to display in its form and content the beauty and glory of the God we are worshiping. And yet how different is the music of the church from the music of the world? Most secular music is individualistic in character. I think that can hardly be disputed today. You go into yourself, you pull away, you have a private experience. And the purpose is to glorify the performer. Mainly today, it is not the mind that is stimulated, but it is the heart and the emotions. It's a carnal stimulation often of the emotions and the flesh. But the music of divine worship among the people of God, how different. You see, congregational music is designed to join us together. We're not exalting the musicians. We're exalting God, and we're drawn into one voice. And yes, we believe in heart worship. But the music itself celebrates the saving, God-exalting truth, and it's the gospel light shining through the mind that warms and excites our hearts. Now, one truth that the psalmist wants his song to celebrate is the saving work of God in history, as God is gathering a great worldwide choir to praise his name. You know, we should be for large choirs. You should join our choir so we can have a larger choir. But when you become a Christian, you're joining a very large choir. In fact, the psalmist is saying, so great is God that the only choir worthy to praise his name is that of the vast host of all ages, of all nations, tongues, and tribes joined together. The book of Revelation depicts it, giving glory to God through Jesus Christ. In that respect, verse 4 really should be seen as a prophecy. When it says, all the earth worships you, that is a Hebrew imperfect. It should be translated in the future. All the earth shall worship you. And he says, I want to declare the truth that God is not merely doing a local thing for the particular people on a certain place in Palestine, but this is the God of all the earth. And through his gospel, the gospel of Jesus, he's bringing together this great worldwide church. Paul says it's those who have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And what a vast choir it is that gives praise to him. Well, just as a psalmist so joyfully sings about all the earth worshiping, so also the success of the gospel and the glory of Christ's kingdom should be one of the chief themes that we celebrate and that thrills our hearts in worship today. Well, all of that constitutes the psalmist's general call for worship. The psalmist then gives a witness to invite people, others, to join in the exalting of God's glory. And he gives a form of invitation that's going to be used all through the Bible. In fact, it's the very approach to witnessing that is used by our Lord Jesus when he first called his disciples. You read about it in John chapter 1. They were gathered to Jesus, and Jesus said to them, come and you will see, John 1:39. It's the same witness that the angels would use. When they spoke to the women at the empty tomb, they said, come and see the place where he lay, Matthew 28, verse 6. That's the Christian witness. We are not calling people into some emotional or sensational experience. No, we invite people to come and see a salvation that's based upon what God has actually done on our earth. I hope you realize that Christian salvation is, in fact, the farthest thing from this notion of a blind leap of faith in the dark. We would never say to you, if you're not a Christian, well, you don't need to understand it. Just desire it and just jump over blindly. That is not the Christian witness. The Christian witness is come and see. And we see this in verse 5. A testimony of evidence that compels faith in God's grace through Jesus. He says, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. And biblical faith rests upon what God has done in history. If he didn't do it, our faith is wrong. But he did it, and that's the basis of our faith. How different Christianity is from every other religion, Buddhism or Islam or many other religions, which are based upon ideas. Anybody could have said what Buddha said. Who Buddha was and what he did is inconsequential. We don't even know anything about that. It's just about his ideas, but Christianity is not that way. Christianity declares what God has done in history on this green earth, and because he has done it, our gospel exists and is true. Well, that's what we see in the psalmist. He calls us to witness the wonderful things that God has done. Now, what he particularly wants to bear testimony to is the greatest redemptive act in history up until his time. What's the greatest act of God in redemption in the Old Testament? It is the exodus of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And he witnesses to this in verses 6 and 7. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Now, when the psalmist speaks of God turning the sea into dry land, he's remembering the great passage of the Red Sea that every Christian should know, our children should know it, and its meaning. There was the people of God with their backs against the Red Sea. They were trapped, and Pharaoh was bearing down with his chariots. But with his mighty hand, God spread the waves. He made a road for his people through the sea, and when Pharaoh tried to follow, God smashed the waves upon them, and Pharaoh's host was drowned. And he speaks of this, and then he speaks about what happened at the other end of the Exodus. They passed through the river on foot. Now, what river was parted? Well, it's the River Jordan. And at the end of the Exodus, the people of Israel came out of the wilderness, and they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, and God reenacted the Red Sea crossing. And baptism points to that kind of thing, God passing his people through death into everlasting life. That's what it's a picture of. They passed through the River Jordan on foot. Now, through those two mighty water partings, the writer is pointing to the whole Exodus, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt with power, their passage through the wilderness for 40 years, their entry into the Promised Land. It was the great redemptive act of the Old Testament. Now, his point is not merely, look at what God once did. Isn't it spectacular that he's the kind of God who did that long ago? He's saying that, but he's saying not only is that true, but that is typical of the kind of thing he does and the kind of God he is. That's what you and I can expect. Do you realize that's a model for the salvation into which we have been brought? You find yourself having no salvation hope. It seems like you're going to be crushed. You turn to him, and with his saving might, he makes a way. He delivers us from his foes. He brings us into a new land with hope. That's the kind of God he is. And reflecting on this, the psalmist says, God's people should rejoice in their Savior, just as the nations should humble themselves before so mighty and fearful a God. Now, that's the first instance that he witnesses of God's mighty acts in history. Now, verses 8 to 12 offer a second instance of what God has done for Israel, a different kind of salvation. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. Verses 8 to 9. Now, what's going on there? Well, the Exodus is an example of God's redeeming power, saving his people from bondage. But now the psalmist speaks of God's preserving power, God's life-giving grace, as he tries and tests his people, but he preserves them and he brings them into life. Verse 10, for you, O God, have tested us. You tried us as silver is tried. Now, some commentators ascribe this psalm to David's pen. And we can see why they did that. So many of the psalms we've been studying have been ascribed to David. And here is this psalm in the midst of them. Many commentators will say this must be David's psalm. Probably what's being described, yet again, is Absalom's rebellion. That was the great trial that David had to go through. Other commentators, however, point out that David's experience in his whole life and in that episode really don't fit the subsequent verses of this psalm very well. They match better, for instance, the example of David's descendant, Hezekiah, a couple hundred years later, when he faced the terrible Assyrian siege under Sennacherib. Well, we're not told the answer. In either case, the psalmist, however, readily admits that it was God who caused the calamities he faced. It was God seeking to mold the character of his people. It was God using affliction to drive out idolatry and sin. Do you realize as a Christian that you can expect this from God? Do not be dismayed, Peter says, when you go through all kinds of trials. Why? Because God cares for your soul, not just your temporal happiness. I like to say that I love myself. I have a wonderful plan for my life. It's called happiness. God loves me more than I love myself. His plan is called holiness, and he edits in all those trials I would never put in there. And he leads me through it. He will do the same to you. That's what he did for Israel. Verses 11 and 12. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. And so this is what he's describing. They were placed in bondage. It was like being put in a net or having a heavy weight put on their backs. They were subjected to cruel masters. We know many times when that happened to Israel. They were made to endure circumstances that threatened them with death. And yet his point is that through all of these ordeals which God himself was orchestrating, he should be praised for protecting their souls, preserving them from defeat. God has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. Moreover, God's sovereign control guaranteed that his trusting people would end up better off because of their trials. You and I greatly fear the trials that God might give us, but the psalmist says, well, of course you're not going to volunteer for them, but you trust him and you realize you're going to come out to a better place through them. Why? Because this saving God is leading you. God has kept our soul among the living. He has not let our feet slip. You have brought us out to a place of abundance. Verse 12. That's the testimony of God's people. William Plummer draws out the principle being described here. He says, however long and sharp the trials of God's people may be, they shall have a happy issue out of them and a blessed enlargement which none but God can give. And so we don't know the exact circumstances that he's speaking about here, but they knew, and he's testifying to what God has done for them in history. God's power to redeem his people, God's care to guide them into new life. But let me say again, I don't know the exact episodes the psalmist is writing about here, but I know as a Christian what episodes in history sum up everything he was talking about. What's the greatest biblical description of the redemption of God? In fact, it's not merely a description. It is the redemption of God. The Exodus was pointing forward to it. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here, God redeeming his people from the bondage of their sin. Interestingly, the New Testament refers to the cross as Jesus' exodus. Luke 9:31, and just as God redeemed Israel through the passage of the Red Sea, God redeems believers at the cross from the guilt of their sin. Likewise, Jesus' resurrection compares with the way Israel is brought into new and abundant life through an ordeal of death. Well, how do we sum this up? Well, the psalmist is witnessing based upon what God has done in history to deliver his people from the bondage of the guilt of their sin and through death to bring them into everlasting life. That's our witness as it points to Jesus Christ. And notice how the psalmist is personally invested in the Exodus. He writes as if he had been there. So too the Christian is personally joined to the person and work of Christ. Look at verse 6. The psalmist says that God turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. So that's what happened in the past. But then he says, there did we rejoice in him. He says that we were there, we believers, centuries later, by trusting in the gospel of the Exodus. We were actually there, and they were. We were bound up. That's a picture of our salvation. You see, how much more can the Christian say that? How much real is our union with the past events by which God redeemed his people through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? You may know the old spiritual that asked the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Christian, never say no. You should say, yes, I was there. Why? Because he was dying for me. It was my sins that caused his blood to be shed upon the cross. I am bound up in it exactly as if I was there. Indeed, in the sovereign purpose of God, I was. And the spiritual goes on and asks, were you there when he rose up from the dead? And the Christian answers, yes, I was there by faith, joined to the life in him that endures forever. And then in our witness, we're not merely realizing we're witnessing these great events of history. We're not saying to people merely, oh, you should believe on these things. No, we're saying you should enter into them. And the salvation and the power and the life and the experience of them, how? By the grace of God in Christ, received through faith alone. Come and see the cross where the Son of God died. It can be your sins that were there. Come and see the place where he lay. He rose for new life. That very life may be yours. Believing the biblical witness through faith in the crucified and resurrected Christ. Well, in the final verses of Psalm 66, the psalmist now gives a personal witness. His first witness is to what God has done in history. That should always be our primary witness. Somebody comes to you and says, what do Christians believe? Go to the Bible. And you and I should be able to explain biblically Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did for salvation. That's our first and primary witness. We are born again only by the word of God. But then the psalmist does what we should do. He adds to that a personal testimony of what it has been like to be saved personally by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. He declares to people what he has done for my soul. That's the witness he adds. Now, this concluding section of personal testimony, interestingly, begins with a vow of sacrifice and worship. Look at verses 13 and 14. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. You see, back when he was still being tried and afflicted, the psalmist promised that if the Lord delivered him, he would come and offer sacrifices and make vows to perform them. And now he's going to do that, but in recording this resolution, what he's really doing is presenting his worship as a testimony to his faith in the Lord. He's going to offer burnt offerings. Those were very costly to give. The fellowship offerings, you offered a portion of it. You got to eat the rest of it, not the burnt offering. You brought the whole thing. It was gone. It was consumed by the Lord. It's a way of saying, you're a great God. You're worthy of giving costly things. In fact, I consecrate my whole self to you by offering this burnt offering. Look at verse 15. I will offer you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. You're so great a God, I will consecrate to you all that I am, all that I have. Moreover, the psalmist's burnt offerings were specified by God as the sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin, pointing forward to the atoning death of Christ. And like the psalmist, our worship should bear testimony, yes, to the greatness and glory and worthiness of God, but also to our own need of the mediation of Jesus Christ through the blood of his cross. By which alone we claim forgiveness and seek favor with God. And so through his worship, the psalmist bears testimony to God, to the holiness of God, to the grace and sovereign majesty of the God he worships. Do you realize that we too, in the manner of our worship, bear testimony to the world of the God that we've come to worship? And worship that caters to the preferences of men and then offers preaching that only tickles the fancy of its audience. What kind of God does that reveal? I think it reveals an inconsequential God who must desperately desire the favor of the sovereign consumer, mankind. But holy and sacred worship that arises from God's own word and that declares scriptural truths regarding the glory of God, the holiness of God, the sin and the dreadful sin of mankind, the judgment of God on sin, and the need for everyone to be saved through the blood of Christ, well, that bears testimony to a Lord and Savior to whom we must come surrendering ourselves in repentance and faith. My friends, that's a true God. We would bear witness to him through our worship, revealing his holiness, grace, and sovereign majesty. Now, in addition to the witness of his worship, the psalmist testifies to what God has done personally for him. Especially, he says, in answering his prayers, verses 16 and 17, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and his praise was on my tongue. Well, you know, Christians have always delighted to tell others what God has done for us. The blessing that it's been to have come to Jesus in faith and repentance and to find the Holy Spirit bless us in so many ways. Now, our first and primary witness is always the biblical testimony to the person and work of what God has done in Christ. But how glad we are to add a personal word of what he has done for us. Now, John Bunyan wrote his spiritual autobiography, and he titled it, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he took as the motto for that great book, Psalm 66, verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. That's what Bunyan does. He does what verse 16 says. He talks about how he struggled under the fear of God's wrath, and he knew he needed a way to be forgiven. He didn't know what it was. He recounts his struggle with God for peace and his wrestling in a desperate way for salvation. He records the temptations that mastered him and the torments from the devil that afflicted his minds. And in Bunyan's struggles, many Christians have found a picture of trials they were themselves going through. That kind of testimony can be a real help. Bunyan's most profound struggle was over his belief that he could only be saved by presenting a clean heart to God, by deserving God's claim of righteousness. And he realized he didn't have it, that he didn't have that kind of heart. His heart was, in fact, not clean. It was filled with wickedness and sin. And so here was his question: how could a man like him find righteousness before God? And in his autobiography, he tells how he was tormented until he began meditating on gospel verses like 1 John 1:7. Do you know what that verse says? It says, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. And he turned to there, and he found gospel light in the darkness. He tells us about it. And then he turned to 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says, my grace is sufficient for you. Here's what Bunyan writes. He says, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I said, there is my righteousness, the righteousness I must have to be accepted by God. And no longer did Bunyan cringe in fear that God would demand a righteousness that he did not possess. Since through faith he possessed Jesus Christ, whose blood had cleansed him of sin and whose righteousness stood for him at the right hand of God. Let me quote Bunyan's personal testimony of what the gospel of Jesus did for his soul. He writes, now did my chains fall off my legs. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations fled away. So that from that time, that dreadful fear of judgment left off to trouble me no more. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. You see, by means of that first-person account of his struggle for forgiveness and his struggle for the peace of assurance of salvation, Bunyan's testimony has helped countless others to experience the abounding grace that God has, even for chief sinners like him. Now, our witness, too, in its own way, will similarly be blessed by God as we tell people what it has meant for us, what God has done for my soul. We tell them in simple and personal and passionate language how often God will bless such a testimony. Now, as the psalmist gives his testimony, he wants us to know how he learned to cry out to God in prayer. We see it in verses 17 to 19. He asks, do you doubt that God will hear you when you pray? Well, he says, I cried to him with my mouth, and his praise was on my tongue, verse 17. And do you think that you can just pray to God and go living any way you want, still rebellious, still seeking a life of sin? Well, the psalmist informs us, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, verse 18. But then he tells us that when he surrendered in faith and repentance and cried out for God to be sovereign over him and to save him, well, he bears testimony in verse 19. Truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer, verse 19. Well, friends, surely this psalm convicts us that we need to be able to give this kind of testimony. We need to know what the Bible says about Jesus so that we can explain it from the Bible to others. But then we should also be growing in grace. We should be seeking and experiencing in the Bible's way the righteousness, peace, and joy, the blessedness that belongs to the children of God. Why? Well, for many reasons, but one of them is we can tell them to others in a compelling way that God will use. Let me say the psalmist's final words in verse 20 identify the lesson that every one of us is called to learn and then to share with others. What does he say? Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Make sure you know the truth of that for yourself. That God will not reject your humble, believing, penitent prayer, and his steadfast love will never end in your life. Well, let me conclude by just pointing out that at the very heart of Psalm 66 is the psalmist's plea found in verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, he says. Let the sound of his praise be heard. In that verse, we see the motive of all true evangelism, the passionate desire that God would be known and blessed and praised by more and more people, particularly the people in our lives. That's the motive of our evangelism. But we also see in this expression, our God, we see the goal of our evangelism. What is that? that others would come to see what God has done, especially through Jesus Christ, and together they would join us and say of him, that is our God. We have come to him. We have surrendered to him in faith. We have found forgiveness. Oh, he's not merely your God. He is our God. And then they with us will humbly be able to tell of what God has done in our soul. Through faith in God's word, through a biblical witness, here's what God has done for his people. A personal witness. Here is what God has done for me. He will bless it so that many others will join us and call him our God. And then as they walk in faith, trusting in what God has done, learning what God will do for them personally, they too will gain a testimony to share with others about the righteousness, peace, and joy that God has given to their souls. Well, let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 66. And we thank you that he points to things that are marvelous. That you are a true God, not a man-made paper tiger. But no, the true sovereign God, the terrible God of majesty and glory who rules over all things in holy righteousness. And yet you are the God of grace who saved your people from their sins. As you saved Israel from Pharaoh, you saved us from bondage to our guilt, to salvation through the blood of your Son. And Father, would you cause us to believe on that? And then would you give us something to tell to others about what you've done for our souls? Thank you for the blessings that come to all who believe in Jesus sincerely. Would you motivate us to bear testimony of that to others, that you would be praised and others would know the great things that you will do for the soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.